Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 1 together. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Now, verse number 1 of chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as at the day of Christ or the day of the Lord better is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing that himself he is God. Now, verse number 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and we, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ, or the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. Chapter, verse number 13, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Ye count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. What a tremendous epistle that you've been in, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is one of the great second epistles of our Bible. It's often been said that second epistles are got to do with departure and last days, and that's a very true statement. You should start considering all the second epistles and you'll see how true that statement is. But I don't want to go through all of the ground that was covered when the introduction of 1 Thessalonians was done, but just a little quick recap, because the first couple of verses are almost identical with the first two verses, or rather the first verse of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. There is only one difference, and with that one difference, I'll let you spot it when you're reading through. But there's almost identical, 100% practically, with the exception of one word. So there is so much that it would be true said of our brother Catchpole when he gave an introduction then, it's going to be true now, and I'll not seek to go over that, but seek to look at the differences between the two epistles. But safe to say this, you will recall that Paul went to Thessalonica, the book of Acts records this in chapter 17, and spent 3 Sabbath days reasoning with them out of the scriptures, and showing to them that Jesus was the Christ, and also showing to them that the Messiah had to die and rise again from the dead from the Old Testament scriptures. And there was a tremendous blessing. Silas was with him, and with Timothy, and many, many of the kind of Thracian people, the Hellenistic people, got saved. It says that there was not a few got saved there. And in that period of time, there was great blessing amongst the Gentile community. This caused a great problem to the Jews, and it caused them to have great jealousy, and they went to the house of Jason, probably the host of Paul, and began to create chaos there. And the brethren, in fear of their lives, no doubt, for fear for Paul, sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. Timothy wasn't mentioned at that point. Perhaps he just comes a little later. He certainly arrives in Berea shortly afterwards, according to Acts 17, and they begin to preach in Berea. But the Thessalonian Jews come down and disrupt proceedings in Berea, and Paul is sent off to Athens, telling Timothy and Silas to come to him quickly. We certainly know that Timothy got to him when he was in Athens, and he's sent back up to the churches in Macedonia, where Titus certainly is, according to Acts 18. These two brethren join Paul when he gets to Corinth. Paul lives in Corinth in Acts 18 and stays with a couple that he starts to get very friendly with in years to come, called Priscilla and Aquila, who are tent makers, and Silas and Timothy join him, having come from the churches in Macedonia, including here in Thessalonica. It's there that he writes his first letter that you've been studying. And it's there that he writes his second letter. That's why Silas is contained in the introduction here, because Silas is only with Paul for this period of his second missionary journey, and we don't really have Paul and Silas together again. So that would be one of the proofs that we would have that these two letters are written in quick succession. And the second one is much more internal, in that the detail that is being referred to here is very much queries in the light of the first epistle. Matters that were raised in the first epistle are causing some concerns, particularly among some false teachers, and he has the right to address those issues. And so these two epistles are written in Corinth by Paul and with Silas and Timothy with him. So that is a very quick resume of the history that would have been given by our brother when he opened up the first epistle. So his companions are Silas and Timothy, as they were in 1 Timothy. Silas, you might remember, who comes from Jerusalem, and he comes after the great conference in Acts 15 up to Antioch. He stays and he becomes Paul's companion in that second missionary journey. And Timothy, the young man who got saved up in Galatia, Lystra and Derbe, father a Gentile, mum a Jewess, and he becomes the companion of Paul on many occasions. In fact, he's named in practically every epistle, apart from Galatians and Ephesians and Titus. And it says here in verse 1, he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, we should never assume that everybody understands that the truth of the local church in Thessalonica is a great truth that we must teach and reteach and see clearly believe. It doesn't say the church of Macedonia with the branch at Thessalonica. This was a group of believers who gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone in Thessalonica and had no other organizing body looking after them, no central oversight, no system of churches, but a group of believers who were saved through the preaching of Apostle Paul, were baptized, and an assembly formed there in Thessalonica. And it's to them that he is writing this particular second letter. And it's in a great city, a great naval city called Thessalonica, at the top of northeastern Greece. And even today, it's still a bustling city. So this particular city is a big city. It's strategically important. It's important from a naval point of view. It's important commercially. And there's an assembly there, and they're knowing great persecution. That's one of the great features that you saw in the first epistle. And then there's this expression here, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only unique to the Thessalonians who get that. It's a unique expression. You say, why would he just use that expression to the Thessalonians? Well, this assembly was very vulnerable. It was fearful for the future. It had all sorts of concerns about the future return of the Lord Jesus, which is the major theme of this epistle. And it also knew great persecution. And they needed to be reminded that they were shielded, and encompassed by the Father and the Son. They need to be reminded of the union that they had with the whole of the Trinity. To quote the Colossians, their life was hid with Christ and God. They were in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. A most remarkable expression, and reminding them of the one who was protecting them and preserving them, and of their vital union that they had with both the Father and the Son. And so you can see then that the commencement of this epistle is almost identical to the first epistle, with the exception of the expression "Our Father" here in verse 2. So what about the context then for the second epistle? Well, Paul has learned that a reply has come back from his first epistle. Perhaps it's through Paul and through Silas coming to him. That would seem the most likely, or perhaps he wrote to him. But certainly he's learning that certain things that he said have been misunderstood in his first epistle, or perhaps willfully wrested by certain readers. There's certain examples in 2 Peter 3:16 of people who arrested the scriptures. They distorted the scriptures. And it could be that there was people at work who were seeking to pervert the very truth that Paul had preached. Or it could just be a complete misunderstanding. But either way, there was the possibility that there was a letter circulating in the name of the apostle. Certainly this is alluded to in chapter 2 and verse 2. If your Bible's open, you'll maybe see there at the end of verse 2, "Nor by letter as from us, as at the day of the Lord is at hand." There was the possibility, and I just say a possibility, that there was a letter circulating in the name of the apostle saying that the day of the Lord had arrived. Now, Paul would write no letter like that. And Paul would say nothing like that there. And whether this letter was written or whether that was just a possibility, there was a possibility that Paul's name was being used to shore up error. And there was a belief that they as an assembly were in the midst of the day of the Lord. That would be in the midst of our language, the tribulation. I'm sure when you were dealing with chapter 5, that Ian Lewis would tell you that the day of the Lord is a period of judgment and it's associated with God's government on earth. And it's to be differentiated from the day of Christ, associated with the heavenly people when the church is raptured home to heaven. And that there was a teaching emerging that they thought that this church was in, literally at that time, during the persecution in Thessalonica, in the midst of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord had arrived, and they were in the midst of the tribulation. Now, just in case anybody thinks that this teaching would never happen today, and yesterday when I was putting some thoughts to this meeting, I just finished writing some notes when it became, I got a note to say from a brother to me, I don't know, I don't think he's in Assembly Fellowship, I don't know how he got my contact details, but I'd said something on the epistle of James recently about why the church will not go through the tribulation, and I got a huge epistle. He was a tribulationist, and you tend to find that people who have error write a lot of material, and he wrote a lot, and we'll have to seek to address that. Many, many Christians believe that the church is going through the tribulation, and that teaching was alive and well in Thessalonica. This is why the second epistle to the Thessalonians is written. So this is deeply pertinent and real. And can I say that the moment you entertain the thought that the church is going through the tribulation, it can knock into the distance a little the truth of the rapture. It can become a more distant thought at times. That's certainly true by many tribulationists today. I don't think that was the problem in Thessalonica, by the way, but it certainly can happen. So there's big dangers in this belief, and we have to look at what the scriptures has to teach about it. And I just say that I believe in the imminent return of Christ at any moment. I believe that when the Lord Jesus said in John 14, "If I go, I will come again," that they just believed his word. They never thought that was 2,000 years off. They just accepted it. And when John said, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," at the end of Revelation, he really meant what he said. He held out the possibility that he could come at any moment. "Behold, I come quickly." And when Paul said that we had a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15 and 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He held out the possibility that we might not need to die, and we might not need to go through the process of dying, because the Lord might come. And that was a belief that the early Christians had, and they cried out, "Maranatha," and they had a belief in the imminent return of Christ, and we too believe that. And those of you who have been through the teachings of 1 Thessalonians in this series will know when you get to chapter 4 that matter is completely addressed. Now, can I also say that I don't think the Thessalonians really doubted the rapture. I think that was so well taught in the first epistle that I don't think that's the issue here. I think they believed in the imminent return of Christ, but they also believed somehow or another they were in the midst of the tribulation. Slightly different issue than we have today in some parts. And that's the issue that was going to have to be addressed. They possibly thought that the rapture happened in the middle of the tribulation. I don't know. but they clearly believed they were in the midst of the day of the Lord. And this was leading to some of them literally selling everything, not working, and living off the benefits of other Christians in the belief that the Lord was coming. Now, all of these matters were creating disorder in the church in Thessalonica, and Paul is going to have to address these matters here. So just a quick recap there on the context. There was wrong doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 2, there was possibly a letter written, but it was certainly teaching, saying that the day of the Lord had arrived, that they were in the midst of the tribulation. That wrong doctrine had to be addressed. And that wrong doctrine led to wrong practices. There was disorder and unruly behavior with people literally not working at all and believing that they were in the midst of the tribulation and the Lord's coming was going to take place. And so therefore they weren't working. And that was leading to some problems in the assembly of disorder. Now, where would you start to write a letter to answer that? Would you deal with the doctrinal issue first? Or would you deal with the disorder and the practical issues first? Well, Paul doesn't do any of that. He starts with comfort. And that's how he starts this tremendous epistle. And maybe he's teaching us, particularly when we come across wrong doctrine and wrong teaching, how we handle these matters is very important. This assembly mattered deeply to the apostle. As we'll see when we get into the detail of chapter 1, he prayed for them, and his prayer was like a debt. It was like he'd been in the presence of God, and you'll see this in verse number 3, we are bound to thank God for you. It was like he'd almost taken an oath. It was almost like it was something that was so precious to him, because this assembly had been preserved in a time of deep persecution, and he loved them. And he wants to, first of all, bring comfort to them. And that's precisely what he does in chapter 1. So remember this, when we get false teaching, don't rush in. First of all, remember the person before you deal with the problem. And that's what the apostle teaches us. So chapter 1 is very much to comfort them. But then he'll counsel them in chapter 2, and he'll deal with the issue. When he says, and now in chapter 2, verse 1, he's beginning to get onto the doctrinal problem that was in their midst. And then, after that, he'll have some commands. Chapter 3 is all about commanding, and he'll deal with the practical issues of the unruly behavior of the people not working in chapter 3. So there you are. There's a basic structure to the book before we start. Comfort, counsel, command. But I've got seven, in my construct for this particular epistle, I have seven stepping stones for getting through 2 Thessalonians. And seven categories that I'd like to just speak through. And I'd like to go through these seven, so you've got a kind of an overview of the epistle, and then maybe we'll get onto the first couple of verses of chapter 1. First two or three verses of it, and that'll leave the remainder of the chapter and the first couple of verses of chapter 2 for next week, God willing. Now, just in case, let's just move now to this construction, otherwise I'll get sidetracked. I'm just looking at the time here, and we're already going to have to speed up. Now, the first section then, I've called Compliments and a Crowning Day. And this would be verses, I suppose, 3, 4, and 5. After the salutation that we've got at the beginning, after the greetings here in the beginning, we have this section here, Compliments and a Crowning Day. Now, there is a verses 3, 4, and 5, and then there's a parenthesis from verses 6 to 10, and then he picks up the same thread that he was giving them, this compliment in verses 11 and 12. So really it's verses 3, 4, and 5, and verses 11 and 12, where he pays them a huge compliment and reminds them of the crowning day that's coming by and by. As I say, he starts with compliments. And what does he compliment them on? Well, look, he compliments them on their character. You see that in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you. Isn't this amazing that he's writing it in this way, despite knowing there's quite a big error amongst them? And yet, he has so much to be thankful for. This assembly was deeply precious to him and had shown their faith and their love in a tremendous way. And that's what he gives thanks for, their character. Your faith grows exceedingly, and your love towards each other abounds. And so, it's their character, their faith, and their love growing. Of course, he'd spoken about their patience of faith and their labour of love in the beginning of the first epistle, but their faith's growing, and their love's exceeding. And Mind you, the assembly that has a growing faith and a love that's abounding is a tremendous assembly. And we should crave that. We should look for that. Even if there's teaching that has to be corrective, as there was here, let's look for these features. So he begins to give thanks for their character. And then he gives thanks for their courage. You'll see that in verse number 4, because he's telling them all the churches of God, whether that's Kenkerea and Corinth, and whether he's writing off to other assemblies, but he's boasting in the assembly in Thessalonica. And what is he boasting about? He's boasting about their courage, about their patience and their faith and the persecutions and the tribulations that they're facing. And he's saying to them, not only is their character of their faith and their love something special, but they're doing it in the face of real persecution. And when you see people serving Christ, even although they're being opposed on every hand, you know it's real. And the Apostle Paul gave great compliments for that and encouraged them, that he was boasting about them to other assemblies. When I say boasting, I mean to encourage other assemblies to do the same. When we hear of good news from a far country, it refreshes our soul. And that was the way the Apostle Paul was thinking about this assembly. Isn't it good to hear of people going on for God and assemblies going on for God? And, you know, if somebody's doing well, make sure that you tell them, because we're not very good at doing that. At least we're not very good at doing it here in Scotland. I can't speak for Wales. But it is important that we can pay each other compliments. And he reminds him that the crowning day is coming. In verse number 5, he says, you know, this is just a token. This is just a symbol. This is just an evidence to you of the righteous judgment of God, the one who makes the proper assessment. The fact that you are suffering at the hands of these wicked men means that you're one who's been counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And, you know, he reminds them of a righteous judge who will reward them for their persecution and for their character of their faith and for their courage, and that there's a crowning day coming. And not only will he reward them, well, he's also going to judge the world in righteousness. And that's what he picks up after this parenthesis we'll just speak about in a minute. He picks this up, this crowning concept, in verses 11 and 12, and he reminds them of their high calling in verse 11, and he reminds them that if they continue in this worthy manner, that they will indeed be rewarded, that they will be blessed. And he encourages them to continue in this way. And he finishes in verse number 12, reminding them that they will be of the great climax of glory, that they could be glorified, that Christ could be glorified in them, and they could be glorified in Christ. And of course, he's reminding them of the day when the Lord's going to come for them. And he's going to change that vile body like unto his own body of glory. He's reminding them implicitly of the rapture, of the Lord's coming from, and they're going to be glorified in Christ and the great climax of glory that's before him. And so, great compliments and great the crowning day, and just in stimulating them to continue in that way is the first section. But then, after he has dealt with this concept of compliments and the crowning day, he deals in this parenthesis, verses 6 through to 10, with comfort. You see, they've been persecuted, and he's alluded to it at the end of verse 5, and he just picks it up in verse 6, in this parenthesis, that God will vindicate them. That all unrighteousness that they've faced, and all the trials, that God will vindicate them, and a judge is going to come who will judge the world. And they didn't need to have any thoughts of revenge or retaliation, because when the Lord comes, he would deal with it in its fullest sense, and you could rest there. And so that verse number 6 just reminds them that the evil will be recompensed. And verse number 7 says they can rest. We can all rest. He says, rest with us. He says, the Lord's going to come and take you to the air and take you out of this altogether. And he says, you know, he's coming soon, and you're in a position that you can rest knowing that all unrighteousness in this world will be judged. He says, there'll be no rest for them. He says in the second half of verse 7 and then into verse 8, he says, they're going to know retribution. They're going to know when the Lord comes to judge them, that the mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. And he reminds them of the retribution that Christ will bring to bear upon all who oppose the gospel of the grace of God. And he reminds them that they will know entirely eternal ruin. That's what verse 9 says, when it speaks about the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It's really speaking about their ruin. That's what behind the word is. And then in verse number 10, he's reminding them there in verse number 10 when it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, that when the Lord comes back to judge the earth, that they are coming with him. The whole church is coming with him. And that they will be glorified with Christ. And the coming back of the Lord to the earth to judge the world with the church is very much before him. And he's reminding them there in verse 10 that we'll be jointly revealing the glory of the King of Kings. And all the world will stand agog. It says in Isaiah 52 in the last verse that the kings of the earth will be startled. They'll be shocked. They'll be amazed when the Lord comes back with his church and with his mighty angels to judge the world. And so in that section there, verses 6 through to 10, is comfort. But then he comes to the, I suppose, the heart of the epistle in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where he's going to deal with counsel. And in this section, he is addressing head-on the issue that clearly I was circulating orally. Some people had got it supposedly by the Spirit. It says in verse number 2, that is by prophetic utterances, claiming that God had spoken to them. Others were saying that Paul had maybe written a letter and, or perhaps orally said things. And the big claim was, anyway, that the day of the Lord was at hand. The day of the Lord had arrived, that they were in the midst of the tribulation. This persecution that they were enduring as an assembly was indeed the tribulation, was the day of the Lord. Now, Paul says, that just can't be. He says in verse number 1, now we beseech you, brothers, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the parousia of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure you've been looking at all these words when you were in chapter 4 and 5, the presence of the Lord Jesus, which commences at the rapture of the church. This assembly didn't need to be taught about the rapture. They already knew it. He says, the fact is, he says, the Lord's coming for you today. You're still here. He says, you don't need to be shaken in your minds in verse number 2 here. You don't need to be troubled. You don't need to be, you don't need to be worked up. Your faith doesn't need to be shaken by this. He says, we see you in the light of the fact that the Lord is coming, the coming of the Lord, and our gathering together unto him. He's referring to his gathering to the air that he taught them in chapter 4. Now, he's not yet given any other views. So the fact in verse 2 that he says you don't need to be shaken in mind or startled or upset means that he said something in verse 1 that tells them they don't need to be shaken in their mind. And what has he told them in verse 1? The Lord's coming for them to the air. And he's reminding to them the fact that they're still on earth means they're not in the day of the Lord. The fact that they're still on earth means that they don't need to be shaken or troubled in your mind, because the coming Lord is going to come for them. And the day of the Lord is not going to commence until after the Lord has come for his church. That's the first major point of this epistle. And the detail of these verses is critical. The prepositions and the words. Can I say that? We need as God's people to understand that the very detail of Scripture is important. And the brother that's got chapter 2 will be going through, I'm sure, word for word, because the detail of this argument is very, very important. One of the most critical sections of Scripture is 2 Thessalonians 2. So, the rapture of the church. And then the revelation of the Antichrist. He says at the end of verse number 2, he says, he says at the start of verse 3, let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. The day of the Lord will not come, except there's a falling away first. And he tells them that not only would the rapture have to happen first, that's verse 1 and 2, but the revelation of the Antichrist would have to come, verses 3 and 4. The great apostasy would have to take place. That is to say that a man would stand up, who the Bible calls the Antichrist, or who the Lord Jesus called the abomination that maketh desolate, or who he's called here the man of sin, or the wicked one here, or he's called the woeful king in Daniel 11. That a man would have to arise up who ultimately, as we can see from verse 4, will be revealed as taking his place in a temple yet to be built in Jerusalem and desecrating that temple and claiming to be God. Now that's very clear, isn't it? The day of the Lord will be will commence with the revelation of this man. We'll commence with this man arising up and ultimately revealing his true colours in the desecration of that temple and setting himself up as God himself. And so the day of the Lord couldn't have come because the rapture hadn't taken place, and the day of the Lord couldn't have come because the apostasy had not commenced. Now, I believe the apostasy will commence when the man of sin triggers a deal with the Jew and the Arab, a peace deal, according to Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9:27, according to the commencement of the second seal of Revelation 6, when he comes after the first seal on white horse as a pacifist, as a diplomat. And I believe that this man is alive and well in the world today, but not yet known. And the Lord's coming is very soon. And as soon as we go, I'm quite sure this man's will begin to be revealed, and the day of the Lord will then commence. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, that day's not come because the Lord's not come. That day's not come because the apostasy and the revelation of the Antichrist has not yet been fulfilled. He says, remember, I taught you those things. That's verse 5. A little reminder to them that they already knew these things, that he taught them that when he was with them in Thessalonica. We just wish we knew everything he taught them. That would help us with this passage, but we don't. And he just reminds them in verse number 5 that they knew all about this. But then he says there's a third reason why the day of the Lord's not come. And this is in verses 6 and 7. He says, the restrainer of all evil will have to be removed first. So that in verses 1 and 2, he says the rapture would have to happen first. In verses 3 and 4, the revelation of the Antichrist would have to take place. He reminds them that he taught them all of this in verse 5. And then he says in verses 6 through to 7, the restraint of all evil has to be removed. Now, the detail of that restrainer is very important. It would look like there's a neuter aspect to this. In verse number 6, it says, now you know what withholdeth. What is neuter and singular? There's something withholding, something restraining in verse 6. Whereas the restrainer in verse 7 is masculine. Only he who now, for the mystery of all iniquity does already work, only he who now restraineth will restrain, only he now letteth will let. The restraining one is a he. And so that the restrainer is described as a he in verse 7 and neuter in verse 6. And the person that deals with this next week will no doubt come to a conclusion of what the restrainer is. We always wish that Paul had told us exactly, but we've got to do our sleuth work. Can I just say in passing, please don't put in the same category the name of the restrainer with the truth of the rapture. The truth of the rapture is taught clearly in Scripture. Absolutely. The Lord is coming at any moment for his people, for the church, to take us to heaven. And after that, it will be a period of at least 7 years, Daniel's 70th year, before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth with his people to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. That's doctrine. But when it comes to what name you put on the restrainer, that is something that we can, I do believe, understand from Scripture, but it's not something that we can be as dogmatic on as the rapture. I say that because it says Robert Anderson said of the book of Daniel that Daniel had nothing to fear from his critics, but he had a lot to fear from his friends. And over the years, as a younger person growing up, I heard much teaching on 2 Thessalonians, and not all of it helpful. And what I mean by that is sometimes we say things which are so dogmatically asserted that you would think it was all the way through Scripture. Now, let's be clear on the things we can be dogmatic on, and let's on things that we believe to be the case, for reasons that we will allude to, then let's be sure we don't put it in the same category as, say, something like the doctrine of the rapture. But there is a restraining influence here. Let's not miss the big point here. There is something restraining the evil. And there's a person restraining the evil in verse number 7. And that's the major point of this particular chapter. So the day of the Lord couldn't have come because the rapture hadn't taken place, verses 1 and 2. The Antichrist had not been revealed, verses 3 and 4. And the restrainer had not been removed, verses 6 and 7. Now, in the context of the man of sin, in the context of him, there is quite a lot of detail given to us in this chapter, particularly verses 9 to 12, around his description of his character as the wicked one, and so on, and what God is going to do at that time. And there's a fourth element given to us that is going to happen around during the day of the Lord, and that is not only will the restrainer be removed, but the removal of God's enlightenment will take place. It says in verses 9 to 12 that God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, in the book of Isaiah, you read a verse like this in chapter 8 and verse 11. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. This is equivalent to God shall send them strong delusion that should believe a lie. God in sovereignty moves in judicial blindness upon the human race. And men and women will accept the truth of the man of sin. They will believe in the pseudo-resurrection of the man of sin. They will believe that he is God. Those who never believed in the resurrection of Christ will believe in the pseudo-resurrection of the beast that was and is not and is to come. And they will believe a lie. Now, God is not the author of evil, but he will allow them and take away the enlightenment, I believe, that we have right now of the Spirit of God to enlighten them of these things. And they will believe the lie of the wicked one. And these are all described in some detail in verses 9 to 12. Now, in the heart of this section, that deals with the counsel regarding the day of the Lord, we have verse 8, which reminds us of the retribution. The rapture, verses 1 and 2. The revealing of the man of sin, verses 3 and 4. The reminder that he taught them of that in verse 5. The removal of the restrainer in verses 7 and 8, the removal of God's light in verses 9 to 12, and then this great retribution in verse 8. The Lord is coming back to judge the world in verse 8. And what we have is the what's often called the epiphany, and that actual Greek word is used in verse 8, the brightness of his coming, the epiphany of his parousia, the great manifestation and the revelation of the wrath of God as the Lord Jesus comes out on the great white horse, the faithful and true witness, with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that wicked will be revealed. It's the same word that's used of the Lord Jesus, apocalypto. The revelation of the wicked one will be revealed, and he'll be consumed with the spirit of the mouth of Christ and be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. And the man of sin and the false prophet will be placed in the lake of fire. So that this whole section then, from verse 1 right through to verse 12, deals with the counsel regarding the day of the Lord. Now, as he gets to the end of this, he has to encourage them. And so verses 13 to the end of chapter 2 is about courage and it's about consolation. And he's really saying to them in verse 13, brothers and sisters, you don't need to worry. You're not going through the day of the Lord. You're going to be caught away to the heavens. You're looking forward to the rapture. The apostasy's not commenced. The man of sin's not been revealed. The restrainer's still working. It's still now working, verse number 7. It's still working today. The enlightenment, there's no delusion today, and the Lord has not come to judge the world. You're not going through the day of the Lord. And in verse 13, he says these words, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the belief of the truth, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, and I'm sure when Ian was dealing with 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You make it clear that the salvation there is salvation from tribulation wrath. And that's consistent all the way through the Thessalonians, and it's consistent here. And you're being inconsistent if we don't see it that way. I really mean that, brothers and sisters. I believe here, he's really saying to the end of verse 13, you're not going through tribulation wrath. It's God's elective purpose to save you from the tribulation. And that's the critical commitment and courage and support he's giving to them here in verse number 13. And this goes on, that having given them that reassurance in verse 13, he gives them reasons to be resolute in verse number 15. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which have been taught. He says, because of these truths, you can stand through. Because you're now waiting for the Lord to come, and you know you're not going through the day of the Lord. You're not going to have to face the man of sin and the wicked one that's being revealed. You can stand your ground and wait for the return of Christ and live your life to his glory. You can be resolute, and you can rejoice and be affirmed in your faith and have comfort and consolation. That's verses 16 to 17. Everlasting consolation and comfort your hearts. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the comfort was that the ones who died weren't going to miss out on the rapture, weren't going to miss out on the return of Christ. They were worried that their dead ones were going to miss out when the Lord came, and he had to comfort them with these words. That's the last verse of chapter 4. But here the comfort's not for the dead, but for the living. He's saying, take great comfort. You who are alive, you're not going through the tribulation. You're not going through the day of the Lord. And that's the comfort, and that's the courage, and that's the consolation that comes in this section here, verses 13 to 17. Now, having dealt then with the great doctrinal issue, he then turns in chapter 3, the turn to matters of a more practical and personal nature. You see, in the first section here, in verses 1 to 5, I've called this clarification and confidence. You see, he's really dealing with some personal things that are important to him. The first two verses are about himself. Brethren, pray for us. You know, you say, well, why is he turning to a personal situation? Because you see, the moral authority to teach certain things is very important. And Paul's really saying to them, see the suffering that you're going through in Thessalonica? I'm going through it here in Corinth. He says, pray that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. He says, I'm actually enduring it as well. Now, they had already seen Paul being persecuted in Thessalonica. They'd seen him hounded out of Berea and off to Athens. And now they were hearing that he was enduring persecution in Corinth. And that would encourage them. You know, when someone is going through the experience I'm going through, or has gone through the experience I'm going through, I can take some ministry from them. And Paul is giving his moral authority to say the things he's going to say. And moral authority is important. And so this personal touch here in verses 1 and 2 is because he's about to remind them in verse number 3. He's about to remind them that they can know preservation. He says in verse number 3 here, he says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you from all evil. He says, I want to tell you, as an assembly and as God's people, you can know preservation. And he says, we're experiencing it here in Corinth, and we believe that you can experience it there in Thessalonica. All is not lost. And he says, not only, he says, preservation, but you can practice the truth. And he says, I've actually got every confidence you can do that. He says that in verse 4. He says, I've got confidence that you'll do the things that we command you, and that you will begin to practice, put in practice what I'm about to say to you. And he says that you can also be patient. You might remember at the start of this epistle that he speaks about their faith and their love, but he doesn't speak about their hope. Well, he said that in the first letter of Thessalonians in chapter 1, their patience of hope, but their hope was beginning to be affected by this false teaching. And he called it in chapter 1 their patience of hope, but that was beginning to wane. And in verse 5 here he says, my big prayer for you is that you can know the very patience of Christ. The patient waiting for Christ is the King James, the patience of Christ. He says, I want your hope to make you patient. I don't want you any unruly behavior. And so that in this initial section here in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5, he's clarifying certain matters, and he's giving them grounds for confidence. Confidence that he has in them, and his confidence that he has that they will obey his word. And there's also just a little tacit reminder of something that he'd said to them in the first letter. You see, in the first letter, he'd indicated that he wanted to come back to see them. That personal touch was there a lot in the first letter. Very personal letter, 1 Thessalonians. And you might remember in chapter 2, he says, we brethren have been taken away for a short time in presence, not in heart, and we've endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face, and so on. And he indicated in his first letter, he wanted to get back to see them, but there's no mention of it here. And he's almost just letting them down, just gently. You see, when he was in Corinth, he got a vision that God had much people in the city, and that he was to not hold back, to hold his peace. And he was to preach the word there. And he was going to stay there for a year and 6 months, 18 months. He probably had not anticipated that when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. But now he's going to stay a bit longer in Corinth. And so there's just that personal touch and that little bit of explanation to what is going on in the life of the apostle here in the first few verses. But then, having established that moral authority and that personal touch and that confidence, he then moves to his great commands in verses 6 to 15. Now we command you, brethren. And you see now in this section, he is giving very careful instruction. Now, in the first letter, he had warned against those who were unruly. In fact, he had said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. There was people who were not working, who were saying the Lord was coming, they were not prepared to work, they were going through the tribulation, the Lord was coming at any moment, and they were living off the benefit and kind of every other Christian. It was creating lots of tension and lots of problems. He says, now I'm moving beyond warning now. He says, I'm commanding you. He says, withdraw yourself from them. That's verse 6. He says, I'm no longer warning. He says, withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. Now, this is not excommunication, as we'll see when we get down this section. This is stopping short of putting a brother out of fellowship. But this is saying, look, they need to work. And they need to be able to, as he's going to say, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. He says, they need to go away and earn their own corn. And he says, now, stop feeding them. Stop getting them around to your house and putting them up. He says, you've got to be cruel to be kind here. He says, you've got to tell them they've got to work. That's what he means here. He's not saying they won't shake their hand. He's not saying they're put out of fellowship. He's not saying they won't pray with them. He's just saying that there is a level of assertiveness about the fact that they must work. And so that this section, verses 6 to 15, is walking disorderly, verse 6. That's what's happening. He's dealing with the walking disorderly. And he's dealing with the issue of work in verses 7 to 12. And he's reminding them that when he was with them in verse 7, that he worked in an exemplary way. He says, we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. He says, you can follow my example. He says, I'm not asking you to do something I didn't do myself. I worked when I was amongst you. And he says, work thoughtfully as well, he says, verse 8. He says, I didn't want to be chargeable to any of you. He says, I was aware that when I came, I didn't want to put anybody to any expense. Now, the Apostle Paul was a thoughtful man. He'd every reason to receive gifts from the assembly in Thessalonica. You'll see in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 that those who preached the gospel had the right to live off the gospel. But there was those in Thessalonica who clearly thought they didn't need to work because the Lord was coming. So Paul worked he worked there, no doubt as a tent maker. And so he was thoughtful and he was sacrificial because he had lots of preaching to do, but he still was prepared to earn his corn when he was there. Now he had the right to receive. And he did receive a gift from the assembly in Macedonia and Philippi. He certainly worked with his own hands here, and he's showing his own example, and moral authority, as was said, is very important when you're giving teaching like this here. Now, can I just say in passing, there may be people here and you've just been put out of a job because of COVID-19, or you've just moved to 20% a cut on your salary, or you're looking for work and there's now no jobs because people are laying folk off. This ministry I'm giving is in no way pointing the finger at you, dear brother, dear sister. We pray for you, and we know the situation that you're in, and there's nothing at all in anything we're saying that's derogatory or rude, and everything just to say, brother, we're praying, and sister, we're praying for you. And there might be a sister here, and you've got a young family, and you feel the burden of it, because people were saying to you, you should be working, and all the rest of it. Brother and sister, we appreciate the fact that you're really your family for God, and we believe that. We honestly do, and we think that's the right thing. So no, there's no criticism. But what we are saying is that work's a good thing. And when you get to verse 10, he says, you know, work obediently. He says, if man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Very strong language. Don't be saying you can't work. Certainly look for it and make yourself available to others. And he says, work in an orderly and a busy way. He says in verse number 11, he says, just get occupied. And work quietly and contentedly in verse 12. He says, with quietness they work and eat their own bread. It reminds us of what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands. He says, you know, there's just nothing better than just doing a job and having some money for some of your own food and eating your own dinner and thanking your own God for it. And have we not been doing that over these last few weeks in COVID? Just giving God thanks for our daily bread and realizing that what we've been given is from God and working with our own hands. And so these are the kind of ministry that this is given, which has come out of false teaching. Remember this, false teaching shrivels the hearts of the saints, creates problems, but it also leads to bad practice, as it had here. And so, as he comes to this end about work, he just puts a touch on well-doing. In verse 13 he says, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. You know, there might have just been some of the saints that were just a bit tired with these people who had prophetic utterances that said that the day of the Lord had come and didn't work and lived off their benefit. He says, now just remember, brothers and sisters, be kind to one another. Be nice to one another and be not weary in well-doing. And he says, even the ones you withdraw from, even the ones that you make sure that you tell them they've got to work, he says, remember, they're not an enemy, they're your brothers. You find that in verses 14 and 15 here. And so ends this section to do with the commands in verses 6 through to 15. And then the seventh stepping stone through the epistle is the closing salutation in verses 6 to 18. The apostle Paul takes his own hand and puts his own signature so nobody could see it was a forged letter. He said, I'm writing this with my own hand, and they're getting the very hand, the very autograph of the apostle. And he ends with this most remarkable expression, only found here in Thessalonians, the Lord of peace be with you. The epistle that starts in peace, ends in peace. Starts in grace, ends in grace. If there was an assembly that needed peace, it was this assembly because of the persecution and because of the doctrinal error that was amongst them. And if ever there was an assembly that needed grace, it was this assembly, not just because of the difficulties they've been put under by the persecution, but because they need to be grace, the grace to look after their brothers and sisters who've been affected by this false teaching and whose lives were disorderly and unruly as a result. Now, I've reached my time and I've not started on chapter 1. Now, that's not good. That means I'll have to go a bit faster next week. We'll maybe start around about verse 3 to next week, God willing, and we'll have to leave it there for today. But I trust that this basic construct that we've looked at, the complement and calling in chapter 1, first few verses, the comfort in verses 6 to 10, the counsel in chapters 2, verses 1 to 12, the courage and the consolation at the second half of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, the clarification of his own personal situation and his confidence in them to respond to the writing in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the commands in chapter 3, verses 6 to 15, and the closing salutation in verses 6 to 18. There is much to learn from this, and I do believe this is a critical epistle for today. Brothers and sisters, the coming of the Lord draws nigh, but we also believe he's coming to reign in this world, and he's coming to judge. And this truth will be fully explored in this epistle.